get back to studying the Mormons. I was just talking to Randy McAllister about his daughter's progress in med school and a test she just took. You know, most of us in this room have been out of school for some time. For some of us, that's longer than others. But, you know, none of us ever forgets the thrill of taking tests. And that really is, and I thought about that as I was working on this week's lesson. I thought, you know, who among us has not had the experience of looking down at a test paper we've just been handed, and you kind of glance over the question, you think, did we even study this? Did we even cover this? Is this in Chinese? You know, I don't know how good of a student you were, but when it came to math, I was both disinterested and unintelligent. And I think after ninth grade, all my math tests were in Chinese or Braille. It's just very unfair. But one of my teachers, one time, handed out a review sheet for a test. And he said, and it was about 50 questions, and he said, review these. He said, 80% of your test is going to come from these questions. And I never felt a warmer feeling toward any teacher in my entire life. Because, you know, even though it was only 80%, I mean, he had really narrowed the focus of my study. And I knew once I memorized the answers to those 50 questions, at least I had an 80. And after that, I could study and try to make up the last 20%. But wouldn't it be great if you always knew 80% of the answers going into any test, or at least you were given that opportunity? You know, I think as Christians, we are hesitant to share our faith with people, especially people we think are knowledgeable in their beliefs, because we're afraid we're going to be asked questions we don't know the answers to. And nobody likes to be in that situation. They may not ask them in Chinese. But you know, if you don't know the answer, you don't know the answer. And that's true with the Mormons. I think as Christians, we have the mistaken belief or impression that the Mormons are somehow these super intelligent, well-educated cultists, and they're going to ask us questions that we don't have answers to. The run-of-the-mill, cabbage-patch Mormon is no more educated on the Mormon faith and beliefs than most people who fill a pew on Sunday morning in a Protestant church. That's really the reality. But if you do engage Mormon in meaningful dialogue, questions will arise. Now, I'm not talking about if you're talking to those missionaries who are sitting in your living room and they're making their pitch while you're just kind of thinking, okay, the 5 points of the gospel presentation, I get that to them, and then they're out the door and I never see them again. I'm talking if you have friends or neighbors or co-workers or family members who are Mormons, people who will actually engage you in dialogue over an extended period of time, those people will ask you questions. And you should have some answers ready. And you may be thinking, well, yeah, wouldn't it be nice if I had some insight into what those questions might be? And I'm glad that question has come to you, because that really leads right into this lesson. Ended in the next couple of weeks. Back in 2003, Zion's Lighthouse Messenger Board. Anybody heard of Zion's Lighthouse Messenger Board? They describe it as a Mormon-run online community. Does that make sense? If I said something was an online community, it has something to do with the computer. I figured that out. I look at it as like a Mormon chat room. That's as close as I could come in my mind. It's in Chinese. You know, anything with the computers, it's in Chinese. But in 2003, the Zion Lighthouse Messenger Board, which is a Mormon-run online community, asked its subscribers, who were virtually all Mormon, if you could ask an evangelical one question, what would it be? Why do you think a Mormon-run online community would ask that question to its subscribers? What do you think their purpose was? Evangelize Christians? fortify the faithful. If we know what your questions are, we can answer your questions and just give it a Mormon twist. And that's really what they did. They printed out about 30 or 40 of these questions and just gave it a Mormon twist. The thing is, they printed out the questions. And there, over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at the 20 or 21 most asked questions. What most Mormons said they would ask an evangelist, or evangelical rather, if they could sit them down and ask them one question. Because I'll tell you, if you are dealing with a Mormon over an extended period of time, they may not ask you all these questions, but I'll bet you 80% of what they ask is going to be one of these questions or related to it. So if you know the answers, if you know what questions are coming, it's a lot easier to be prepared. It won't be, oh gosh, I don't know. I don't know. And we should know, and this is audience participation. I've written the questions down, but I haven't written the answers on those outlines. You're going to think through these answers with me. Because you know something? If a Mormon asks you this question, you're not playing, do you want to be a millionaire? You don't have lifelines. You know? They're not going to freeze the time and say, let me call. Who's your lifeline? Oh, Tom's my lifeline. George is my lifeline. No. You know, or if you're watching Slumdog, who wants to be a millionaire? Millionaire. So you have no lifelines. So what we're going to do this week and next is just walk through the most commonly asked questions. The Mormons said, if I could ask an evangelical one question, this is what I'd want to know. And as we walk through them, watch how many of these key off the Articles of Faith, the temple ordinances, or the premortal or postmortal existence. Life before life on earth, life after life on earth. Those four topics really form the core for these questions. And we've covered all this stuff. So, and you know, even I expect everybody to pitch in. I'm not going to grade you. I'm not going to judge you. God is, but not me. No. No. So let's jump in. First question, do you believe in personal revelation through the gift of the Holy Spirit? Why do you think this is important to the Mormons to know? Why do you think the issue of personal revelation through the Holy Spirit is important? And by the way, that's Article 9. That comes right out of Article 9 of the Articles of Faith. We believe in the revelation, personal revelation. Why do you think that's an important issue to a Mormon to know what your position is on as an evangelical? It allows them to add to Scripture. What else? Their doctrine is constantly moving. And if you don't have a moving doctrine, if you have a static Scripture, what does that tell the Mormon? What's your position going to be? The same always. Now, do we believe in some personal revelation, in the ability? Does the Holy Spirit reveal? Yeah. So our answer, if a Mormon said, do you believe in personal revelation through the Holy Spirit? Your answer could be what? Yes, but. We get a lot of yes buts, as you see going through here. Yes, but because when we talk about revelation through the Holy Spirit, are we talking about the same thing as a Mormon talks about? No. And that's always so important to remember, is that their words do not mean the same thing as our words. So when we say there's revelation through the Holy Spirit, what are we saying? What is that revelation? The Bible. What about the Bible? It's Bible-based. So what does that mean? If the revelation is Bible-based, what does that mean? What does our revelation have to be consistent with? Absolute conformity. Not kind of conformity. Absolute conformity. When we say something is Bible-based, a revelation has to be in absolute conformity with the Bible. What else are we saying? In conformity with? It's not new. Not new truth. And again, it could be a greater insight into an existing truth, but it has to be supported by and consistent with the Bible. That's what revelation is to the evangelical. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says that we're to examine all things carefully and we're to embrace the good things. That the good that we're to embrace are those things which are consistent with and supported by the Bible. Now, it's important that we not just say, you know, that they're good things. Because are there good teachings that aren't necessarily, don't come right out of the Bible, that people think come out of the Bible? Absolutely. There are moral positions that people say, well, that's in the Bible. Well, you know, if you dig deep enough, I remember I had my third grade teacher used to quote the verse, cleanliness is next to godliness. She quoted it as a verse. And I was in third grade, and I went home, and I said to my dad, the Baptist pastor, I said, Pastor Beswick, because that's what he made his call him at home. I said, Pastor, is this verse in the Bible? He said, no, where'd you get that? So it's important that when we talk about revelation through the Holy Spirit, that we say, yeah, there is, the Holy Spirit can give us insight, but it's insight that is supported by and consistent with the Scripture. We don't add to the Scripture. Our Scripture doesn't change. The content. Oh, yeah, you can pick up the NASV or NAIV or King James and say, well, the wording is a little different, but the content of the Bible remains unchanged since canonization. So once you've given them this explanation, what might you ask them in return about their teachings? How about what? Are they unchanged? Does your church have some teachings today that are different or contradictory than what was taught in your church 75 years ago or 100 years ago? And if they say, well, no, everything's the same, what might you ask them about? You could ask about polygamy, racial separation. What else? How about the location of Zion? The timing of the second coming? Oh, you could have the rule by Joseph Smith's family in perpetuity. I mean, the bottom line is there are, and you know, you don't have to get pushed by being sick. How can you depend on a body of Scripture that is subject to daily change? What makes more sense? A revelation from God where God draws the line, sets the parameters, and says, this is the truth, live within it, or a theology that is constantly changing, and I don't know if what I do today will be acceptable to God tomorrow? That's a simple question. That's a simple question that you leave them with. So, do you believe in personal revelation? Yes, but it's Bible-based. It's supported by and consistent with the Bible. So, does your church have revelation that differs today from revelation that was given earlier in your church's history? And if so, is that consistent with God's character? All right. See how easy this is? You got the first question right. Second question, do evangelicals believe that the family unit will exist through eternity? Are we together as a family forever, or do we part at death forever? Now, what does this fall in with this whole idea of the family unit passing into and through eternity together? Is the temple ordinance of what? Sealing. Exactly. Sealing. The whole idea that you can somehow seal that spouse to you, seal those children to you, and everybody goes into and through eternity together. Do evangelicals believe that we will go through eternity in the family units that we have today? No. You know, I think so much of this really falls into what Tom talked today about worldviews and about what seems right and what seems good. And because isn't it a warm and fuzzy to think that, yeah, our spouses and our kids and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will all just go through eternity together? It'll be the good ship lollipop, and we'll all be the captain of my ship, and we'll have the whole family together. Doesn't that seem nice? That seems really nice to me. But you know something? That's not the way God sets it up. There's no scriptural basis for any teaching that families will exist in eternity. None whatsoever. In fact, Jesus' only comment on anything that had to do with marriage or families in eternity was what? We're not going to be like who? The angels. We're not going to be like the angels. In Matthew 22:30 and Mark 12:25, Jesus said that there's no marrying and giving in marriage. You'll be like the angels. You'll be like the angels. Now, what do the Mormons teach is the importance of sealing? What does sealing help get you? What does it? Top level. There is no celestial kingdom without, at least without a spouse. You just can't get there. If you do not have a spouse sealed to you, you cannot enter the celestial kingdom. So it's very important for them to at least maintain some sort of family unit. Here's the problem. What about Jesus? And this is what you ask a Mormon. When you say, well, do you believe this? And they say, well, yeah, we believe it. Question, do you believe that Jesus gained entry to the celestial kingdom? Absolutely. Jesus attained deity. Remember, that's their teaching. Wasn't a God when he came to earth, just another spirit baby. Best spirit baby, but just another spirit baby. But Jesus attained deity. Jesus attained the celestial kingdom and actually deity. So how did Jesus get in the celestial kingdom? Your church doesn't teach that he ever got married. They don't know. They don't know. Is there another way? Jesus was never sealed. Jesus was never married. The Mormons don't teach Jesus was ever married. They have no answer. What about Jesus? The most common answer you'll get is that Jesus was the exception to the rule. But then you say, well, if Jesus was the exception, couldn't I be the exception too? I mean, if God made an exception for Jesus and Jesus was a spirit baby, couldn't God make an exception for any one of us if we simply lived the good life? Well, I guess that could be. So you come back and you ask, all right, you believe in sealing. How did you also believe Jesus entered the celestial kingdom? How did that happen? There is no biblical basis for any belief that family units, husband and wife, children, will go through eternity together. Families as they now exist are a temporary, this is what one writer put, they're a temporary picture of the kind of love and bond we will all enjoy as part of God's heavenly family. Our families today are just kind of a precursor, a forerunner. They give us a picture of that unity, that closeness we'll have. And yet, you know, I was thinking, this is the only time we're going to be together as our family unit. You have a spouse, you have children, treasure that time together. Because you're not, even though you'll have that bond, that general bond you'll share, that communal bond we'll all share through eternity, this is the only time we are, that God has entrusted us to one another, that God has entrusted that spouse to us, that God has entrusted those children to us. We should treasure those times. That is really a very short window that we have. So, the family unit. That's two. See, they should have let us on that website. We could have given them the right answers. Question three. Since God has dealt with holy prophets since Abraham, or since Adam, and don't you love the way that question is phrased? They take it as an assumption that God has always dealt with holy prophets. Not since God used to deal with prophets. It's since God has dealt with holy prophets since Adam. Shouldn't he have prophets today? This is right out of Article 6. And in fact, who's a prophet in the Mormon church? The president's a prophet. He is the prophet. Who else gets to prophesy? Yeah, everybody who wears pants. You know, practically everybody in pants over the age of 18, every male, gets to prophesy to in a diminishing capacity. You know, you're up there with the presidency, and you work your way down through the hierarchy, and at each level, your prophecy becomes narrower and applicable to a smaller group of people till you get down to the head of the family, to the husband. He can prophesy only to those matters directly related to his own family, and only then as they do not contradict with prophecies of a higher up. It's a very seniority-based pecking order. But absolutely, they believe in prophecy. That's Article 6. Now, what's our answer to their question of, since God has dealt with prophets since Adam, why shouldn't God just continue to deal with prophets today? Basically, isn't that the way he's always done it? I mean, what's your problem? What's your problem, man? Isn't that the way he's always... I had a friend who would always... You know you won an argument with this guy when that got to be his response. What's your problem, man? So the test was always see how quickly you could get him to what's the problem, man. When he reached that, he was out of argument. Or he was out of rationale. He wasn't out of argument. Okay. Do we believe that God works through prophets today? No. So for right now, there's no prophet. All right. Why? We agree that there are no prophets. What has happened to the office of prophet? The office has what? Ceased. We could just put office closed. Why has it closed? It's not needed. Now, people could come back and say, well, what do you mean? Wouldn't it be great to, if God would just speak to us daily and tell us what's going on and tell us, you know, what job to choose and who to marry and, you know, where to move and what house to buy? Because believe me, the Mormons believe that. We have to get back to the function of prophecy. I think Bill did this one, didn't you? I think you commented on this one. What was the, and I didn't put you on the spot, so now you just have to be the only one to answer. What were some of the functions of prophecy? Point to Messiah. Most Old Testament prophecies are messianic prophecies. If you were to go through the Old Testament and pick out all the prophecies of all the topics, most prophecies are messianic in nature. Oh, there are a lot of other things covered, but time and time again, the prophets come back to Messiah. So do we need prophecies to point us to the Messiah now? No. What's another function of prophecy? What was another function of prophecy? Commandments. Which what? Reveal God's character and his will. Because what didn't they have? What very important thing did the Old Testament people and the New Testament, what very important piece of literature did they lack that we seem to have today? Yes, the Bible. There wasn't a canonized scripture. We, if we want to look at the character of God, and I know in many ways the character of God is revealed through nature, but you know something? If God's will and God's character could be revealed completely through nature, if that's what God wanted, God wouldn't have bothered with the Bible. There's a reason he put it in writing. We're too stupid to get it otherwise. You know, that really is the truth. So, one of the functions of prophecy was to reveal the character of God and reveal the will of God. That function, is it still necessary for us to know the commandments of God and the character of God and the will of God? Absolutely. And where do we get that? From the Word of God. We don't need the word of a man. We have the Word of God. And really, to some extent, what's another reason? What was another function? Warning. And we've got those. We have the warnings. Now, we don't have specific warnings as, you know, this country's going to fall and this country's going to fall as God prophesied or had his men prophesy judgment against specific kingdoms. But we do have warnings in the greater sense, don't we? We have the eternal warning. We have the warning of what rejection of Jesus Christ will result in. We have the warning of an eternity without God. We have the warnings. You know something? But all of these we get in the Bible. The Messiah has come. God's will has been revealed. His character has been revealed. His warnings. And how far does existing prophecy carry us? Yeah, into eternity. I mean, there's nothing else. The existing prophecy carries us through the end of the age. There is nothing else. The primary purposes, the functions of prophecy have ceased, and so the gift has ceased. Hebrews 1, somebody flip over to Hebrews 1. Read when you get it, just wave at me and read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. But this really talks about the culmination of prophecy, even though there was prophecy after Paul. Would you read that? The ultimate prophecy came through the Messiah himself. The prophecies following Jesus were all directed toward who he is, what his teachings are, what the plan of salvation is, what the rejection of that plan means. That's it. That's it. Everything's done. So, that's why God doesn't work through prophets. All the functions of a prophet, all the needs for the office of prophet that God so carefully laid out in the Old and New Testament had been fulfilled. That's why God doesn't speak through prophets. It's closed. He's taken us through the end of the age. He's revealed everything in his word that we need to know. There is no more. So fire the president of the Mormons. This isn't a political stand. Fire the president and move on. All right, next question. We're just buzzing through these. Do you believe in the gifts of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues? That's Article 7. That is almost verbatim Article 7 of the Articles of Faith. Now, the Mormons believe in these. And quite frankly, where can they look to find validation in the evangelical movement? The Pentecostals are, the Pentecostal is the old name for it. That's when I was a kid, they were the Pentecostals. Now the larger group is called the what? The Charismatics. The Charismatic movement. When I was a kid, we called them Pentecostals, and there just got too many of them, and somebody made up another word. But it's the Charismatic movement. And they can look in that movement. Now, do we believe in the gifts? Do we believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, we just covered, revelation, we just covered, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues? Really, in our portion of evangelicalism, do we believe in that? No. No. Why not? Ceased. And really, what were they used for initially? What when the gift of tongues, prophecy, we already took a prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, what were those things used for? Validation. Validation. And how often were they used? Rarely. You know, it's so easy, and I know you covered this, and it's so easy 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years removed to step back. And if you haven't read the Bible, you think, well, every time you turn around, somebody's getting healed. Every time you turn around, the blind are seeing and the lame are walking and the dumb are speaking and the deaf are hearing. And praise God, every time you turn around. No, no, rarely did that happen. Rarely did that happen. You know, one leper was healed. A few blind people were healed. Oh, I mean, Jesus did a miraculous ministry. We know that because, as it's written, you know, if the writers had taken time to write down everything he did and everything he taught, the books of the world wouldn't be big enough to hold the volumes. But Jesus didn't make all the blind people in the world to see. Jesus didn't cure all of the cripple or the lame. Miracles, the tongues were not spoken constantly. There was a very limited... Where in the Bible do we see tongues? What limited parameters? Second chapter of Acts. And it's addressed in a couple other passages. But it's not like everybody just trotted through the New Testament speaking in tongues. It was a limited time. It was for a limited purpose. It was looked on as one of the least of the gifts. And it went out by the end of the first century church. So no, we don't believe in those things. And for the same reason, and it's important, I think, to point out, ask them, how often do you think miracles occur in the Bible? Well, you know, let's go into the Bible and let's look at how often we find tongues. How often do we find people healed? Now think of that in a world perspective. Because even during Jesus' time, there were tens of millions of people who inhabited the earth. And yet, these miracles were few and far between and affected very few people. Is that the way God always worked? Is that the way God usually worked? No, it wasn't. And yet, again, you're talking with your garden variety Mormon. They're like many people. If you walk into many churches and say, well, you know, when was the age of miracles? Oh, you know, God was doing miracles all over the Bible. No. Few and far between, and for very specific purposes. So no, we don't believe in those gifts. Now, when we say we don't believe in those gifts, are we referencing the power or the ability of God, or are we addressing the application of the ability? The application, absolutely. We are not saying that God's ability to act in these ways has ended. We are saying that God's application of His power, of His authority in those areas has ended. Now, do we today see miraculous healing? Yeah, there's miraculous healing. We see that all the time. The intervention of God. We see miraculous healing. Of these, of tongues, I won't buy tongues, I won't buy prophecy, revelation, or visions. I see miraculous healing. But I don't see miraculous healing at the hands of a man who slays somebody in the spirit. You know, I can slay somebody in the spirit. And given the right emotional atmosphere, they may feel better for a couple hours and then need to get slain again. So we don't believe in that. Here's a big one. Do evangelicals believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected and that He now has a body of flesh and blood that is glorified and perfected? Now, would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 while we look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This follows the Mormon teachings on the non-essential nature of the cross. We've looked at this before. What do the Mormons say was accomplished on the cross? Well, on the cross, it was even less than that. On the cross, virtually nothing was accomplished. According to the Mormons, that was an act of martyrdom and really nothing else. The great suffering took place where? The Garden of Gethsemane. That is where the great suffering took place. The cross was just kind of an individual act of martyrdom that demonstrated that total sacrifice that we should be willing to have for one another and for God. But the cross really accomplished nothing. It was that suffering in the garden. What is our answer? Do we believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected and that He has a body of flesh and blood and is glorified? What's our answer? Yeah. Yeah. Who has that 1 Corinthians passage? Somebody. Want to read it? Somebody with a big voice want to read it? I got a Randy. Watch it. Yeah, verses 3 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's reminding the church at Corinth that the first thing of first importance, this is what I told you. If you forget everything else I told you, remember this. This is the most important thing I told you. What was it? It was the trifecta. What was the trifecta? What did Christ do first? He died. What did he do second? He was buried. And what did he do third? He rose. Not only do we believe it, but we are worthless without it. Not only do we believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected, but if he wasn't resurrected, then our hope is in vain. The most important thing, the most important doctrine, the most important tenet in Christianity is encapsulated in those two verses in 1 Corinthians. Of first importance, of most importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. Yes, we believe it. We absolutely believe it. And without that, there's nothing else. There's nothing else. And as far as the bodily form, in Matthew 28:9, he ate food. In Luke 24:30, he had flesh and bones. In Colossians 2:9, he's the fullness of deity and dwells bodily with the Father. We believe that he has that perfected, resurrected body that we can each anticipate. Next question. Do evangelicals believe in the second coming of Jesus and the signs of the times? They're real big on the signs of the times. Now remember, Joseph Smith, you remember when Joseph Smith had the second coming pegged? About 1895. Missed it by this much. Do we believe in the second coming of Christ? Now, you know, a lot of times when people start talking about the second coming, they get confused, or they begin to cross-reference. There's two events. There's the rapture and the second coming. And we're never to get the two confused. There's a rapture and a second coming. The rapture is what? Church. The rapture is for the church. Believers raptured. And even among evangelicals, is there some disagreement about the timing of the rapture? Yeah. Absolutely. In our church, we teach a what? What is our position? Pre-trib. We're a pre-trib rapture church. But there are others. There's a mid-trib. What else? Post-trib. There is the pre-wrath. I have always said that everybody should get raptured according to their belief. I know it doesn't work that way. But to my simple way of thinking, I'm going to think, okay, you want to hang around for the first 3.5 years? Okay. You know, let me know how it was. Get me out of here fast. And that is not a salvation issue. There's the rapture and the second coming. And do we believe in the second coming? Yes. When does that second coming occur? After the tribulation and before what? The millennial kingdom. So here we have the second coming. What are a couple differences between the rapture and the second coming? And I know this is remedial stuff, but it's good for us to remind ourselves sometime about the basic doctrines of the faith, preview into the fall. In the fall, we're going to start a series on why we believe, not what we believe, but why we believe. We're going to take basic tenets of the faith, things that we accept, and look at why we believe those, what's behind those. So it's good to come back. What's one of the differences between the rapture and the second coming? I know the second coming Zion is going to be out in Missouri, but other than that. Boy, that's the truth. Well, yeah, I do. I want to be behind the guy on the white horse. On the rapture, does anybody... on the rapture, Christians go up, everybody else stays. At the second coming, and that includes Christ, he comes in the clouds, but at the second coming, where does Christ end up? On earth, yeah, he lands. Nobody goes up. Christ comes down. So one of the first distinctions is in the rapture. Christ comes for the church, but he comes in the clouds, and the church is caught up, which is where we get the word rapture from, caught up to meet him in the clouds. He does not come to earth. He does not establish a reign and rule on earth. We go back to heaven. In the second coming, Christ comes to earth. And he comes with a purpose. The purpose varies. In the first, what's the purpose? In the rapture? Capture the church. Reclaim his bride. In the second, what's the reason? What's the purpose? Judgment. Judgment. The second coming is all about judgment. All the unrighteous are destroyed. The righteous remnant that somehow survives the horrific portion of the tribulation. So, just remember, in the rapture, Christ doesn't come back. He comes in the clouds. The church leaves. Second coming, Christ actually comes to earth, destroys his enemies, and ushers in the millennial kingdom. So when they ask, do you believe in the second coming and in the signs? Absolutely. Absolutely. When do the church, the Mormon church today, is looking for signs? They are looking for signs of the second coming. They interpret the world political condition. They interpret what we would consider, I'm not going to say Mother Nature, because I remember what Tom said. Volcanoes and tornadoes and tsunamis as signs. What's the purpose of signs, first of all, of the signs as they relate to the second coming? What's the purpose of signs? To watch, to warn, and watch. When do they take place? And I'm going to tell you, the biggest purpose of the signs of the times is to give hope. Now, we think, well, my goodness, how can that give hope? When do the signs take place? Are the signs of the second coming occurring today? Not a trick question. No. When do the signs related to the second coming of Christ take place? During the tribulation. If we were to go into Revelation, and we certainly don't have time today, in one of these series we're going to do Revelation. But if we were going to Revelation and read basically chapters 4 through 19, we see the signs that describes, those 15 chapters describe the tribulation. And we see the time, the signs that point toward the coming of Christ. Now, who is going to be paying attention to all those signs during the tribulation? The faithful remnant, those who are saved out of the tribulation. What do those signs do to those people? What do they give them? It gives them hope. He's on the way. That's what it tells you. Those signs are not meant for you. They're not meant for me. They're meant primarily for those believers in the tribulation. They're a sign of great hope and comfort. Look, this is what's happening. Yeah, there's famine. Look, here's where it says. And yeah, there's pestilence. And yeah, the armies of the world are united. And yes, there's those things that are flying around killing everybody. And yeah, the water's turning to blood. It's not going on forever. He's coming. And this just lets you know he's coming. Hang in there. That's what those signs are. They're, hang on. They are not for today. They are not for the church today. They are for those individuals, those believers during the tribulation. Because quite frankly, do you think the unbelievers during the tribulation are going to be studying Revelation and thinking, huh, we're under the judgment of God and, looks like somebody's on his way? No. No. Those are for the believers. Those are for the believers. So, do we believe in a second coming? Yes, we believe in a second coming. Do we believe in the signs of the times? Yes, but then, when do those signs occur, and what's the purpose of the signs? The Mormons will tell you that the signs are occurring today, and that the purpose is for all of us to be ready. No, the signs aren't happening today, and the purpose is not for us to be ready. Oh, no. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. One of the most commonly misunderstood passages deals with the signs of the times. There's that song that signs of the times are everywhere. Da, 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 da. You know, and there was a televangelist who I think died. He did die a number of years. Mike Wood. A lot of you guys know Mike Wood. Mike Wood and I used to watch this program, and his whole program was about signs, end times, and all. which it seems to be where the money is. But the beginning and the end of the show was always a globe spinning. But it wasn't Hal Lindsey. It was an older guy. This guy predated Hal Lindsey. Now, but it was somebody along those lines. And one time we were watching, and it was just fun, and the camera kind of panned back, and it was just this announcer standing there kind of with his hand down, occasionally spinning that globe every time it slowed down. Those were the special effects. Yeah, we believe in the second coming. We believe that Christ returns for his people. We believe that you don't go through the tribulation. You are pulled out through the rapture. But at the end of the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom begins, there's a second coming. Don't get caught up on the signs, because they're not for you. They're not for you. And our time is done. See? You know, isn't it? But doesn't it give you some confidence? And we're going to pick this up next week. But doesn't it get you? Yeah. Right. You mean the raptured Christians? Yes, the hosts of army come with the hosts of heaven come with Christ. But remember, we don't do the fighting. We go into Revelation and we see that Christ, that whole picture of Christ on the white horse coming back, and we see the sword that comes out of his mouth, and we see the armies slain, and we see him standing on the mount outside of Jerusalem, and we see the mount split, and we see the inhabitants of Jerusalem fleeing into the wilderness. You can't make a movie like this. You know? You can't duplicate that in cinema. But you know, next week we're going to pick this up again. But you know, this should give us, as we go through these, some confidence, because these are the questions that you are most likely to be asked. And you can answer these. Isn't that great to have some insight into what the Mormons are thinking about and think, I know that one. And now, because of the last 6 or 7 months, I know where they're coming from. I know what their background is, so I have some basis with which to go back and say, but how about you? You know, how do you validate that? How do you verify that? And I have a basis to talk to them. So next week we pick it up again. Hey, this may go 3 weeks. This is fun. I may contact the online community and see if they have more questions for me. But we'll get back to this next week. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that you give answers to questions. And Lord, we thank you that you haven't left it up to us to discern your will and to discern your character and to discern your answers. You put it in writing. And we confess, Lord, that if you didn't put it in writing, oh, we'd miss it by a mile. We just pray that as we go through these questions, Lord, that your Spirit will recall to us what we've already studied, about the Mormons, what we've already studied about your word. And Lord, that we may prepare ourselves for those opportunities that you will give us to answer the questions that are raised. To your honor and your glory, we pray this in your name. Amen.